All right, so we're ready to begin. And we are rounding third base, heading for home in our study on the Benedict Option by Rod Dreher. We are on chapter 9, Eros and the New Christian Culture. We have some guests today, and I warned them that they came on a controversial day. So I don't know what to tell you. We don't always talk like this, but we're going to talk about it today. We're really heading towards home here. And it is interesting how when it really comes down to it, sort of a battle of worldviews in our culture, that really it's Eros where the conflict really originates, or the wound is really open, and you find out how deep this difference goes. I should say this is where it presents most obviously, most clearly, and where it's probably most easy for Christians to become confused. And so we'll definitely take some time today on Eros and the New Christian Culture. But first we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we begin with what I will call the straight and narrow, which is pretty simple, actually. And it's funny that we would, not that funny, but a little funny that we would have to even say it. But let's just go ahead and say it. Get it right out there in the open, okay? For a Christian, there is only one right way to use the gift of sex, and that is within marriage, between one man and one woman. I heard an amen. Can I get an amen? All right. Let's see. This is heresy, okay, to the modern world, and a hard saying upon which hearts, friendships, families, and even churches have been broken. And many of you can nod in agreement that you have had a friendship or an element of your family or a broken heart, or even you've come from a church that has broken over this issue. This very simple statement that for a Christian there's only one right way to use the gift of sex within marriage between one man and one woman. And I find it's ironic, of course, to use the word heresy. But it is true, I suppose that you could say it, in a religious view of secularism, that is a heresy to the world, to the modern world. And for many, just simply a hard saying. But tell you what, there it is, in case anyone was wondering, there it is. And he says there is nothing less popular to talk about or more important for the church. Okay? So there's a little bit of a paradox there. It is less popular than anything else, but it's more important than anything else. This is the actual name of a church, okay? The Cool Church. They literally called their church the Cool Church. Okay, so the Cool Church is in Tucson, Arizona. Maybe the town's called, Tucson, the Cool Church Central, whatever that means. If you're ever in Tucson, stop by the Cool Church and say hello. I'm sure they're wonderful people. I just think that's a terrible name for a church. But it does communicate something, doesn't it? This is the Cool Church where everyone's cool, right? Okay. He writes, there is no core teaching of the Christian faith that is less popular today, and perhaps none that is more important to obey. And this is why, not why it's important, but this is, if you think it's just a little point, hear this. When believers cease to affirm orthodoxy on the matter, they often cease to be meaningfully Christian. Okay, you don't believe me? When people decide that historically normative Christianity is wrong about sex, and really has always been wrong about sex, They typically don't find a church that endorses their liberal views. They quit going to church altogether. And I don't see as many nodding, but I know the nodding from my own heart and the people that, some folks that I know. When the belief within the heart shifts from orthodoxy to reflecting the values of the world, a person doesn't go and try to find a church that matches the new morality. They quit going to church altogether. And that should be, I would say, a symptom, or if that's the consequence, we should go back to the cause and examine the cause of that consequence more carefully, because apparently the cause of such a consequence is much more weighty and deep than it's being treated as. So that's why he says it's more important. But the fact that there's nothing less popular suggests that to take a stand at this point is going to cost you something. And it threatens the breaking of something, potentially a family relationship, a friendship. It threatens even the breaking of a church. Therefore, it's very unpopular to talk about such a thing. But you got to do it. Christianity as embodied, he writes, the word chastity. And chastity does not simply mean virginity. Chastity means the rightly ordered use of the gift of sexuality. You can be chaste in your marriage by using sexuality as it's meant to be. That's chaste. The rightly ordered use of sexuality was the greatest distinction setting the Christians of the early church apart from the pagan world. Each of the pagans believed in some deity. Each of the pagans believed in some kind of a worship, some kind of a liturgy, a ceremony. But there was something different about the Christians in terms of their behavior. They didn't have temple prostitutes, and they didn't believe that, you know, that the fertility of your family and your crops would increase if you engaged in some temple prostitution thing. In fact, the Christians of the early church were very different from the pagan world, because they said that there is an anthropology here. Because the teaching emerges from the Bible's anthropology, and what that means is basically, what does it mean to be a human being? That this sexual question is directly connected with what it means to be alive as a human being on the face of planet Earth. Okay, that's anthropology. And the anthropology is this, that man has a purpose. Because we belong to Christ as unity of body, mind, and soul, how we use the body and the mind sexually is a very big deal, especially for the health of the soul. The body, the mind, and the soul is an anthropology, and according to which this very deep element of our humanity must be used rightly in a chaste manner for the soul to be fully healthy. For the soul to prosper, I suppose you could say, and to grow, to be in right relationship with God. It is stridently resisted. That anthropology is stridently resisted in the world today, which says essentially that you may discover, create, and what's the word? Construct meaning. But in reality, you're a bag of molecules. And what you do with the bag of molecules is up to you. And what meanings you construct are societal, influential, they come from your family, they come from... Basically, there's nothing cosmological. It's all you decide what meaning is. There's nothing grand and universal that instructs you as to who you are. You decide for yourself. Hence, you do whatever you want to do, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else in their pursuit of discerning what the meaning of the world is and what the meaning of themselves is. The biblical anthropology is totally top-down, not bottom-up. And so it does make a difference. And Christians are, in our age, being wrapped around the axle about this, because it becomes very evident that you don't quite fit in with everyone else when you take a stance on this. Bending and breaking my body. Okay, you're not really bending and breaking your body, but the idea, this is my body, and I do with my body what I wish with my body, has nothing to do with you, has no effect on the community. It's only my body. Okay, how are we bending and breaking that? He says, sexual autonomy, this is such a great sentence. Sexual autonomy, seemingly the most prized possession of the modern person, is not only morally wrong, but metaphysical falsehood. In other words, the idea that you're on your own, you decide whatever you want, you're completely autonomous, has no effect on anyone else. He says that is the prized possession of the modern person. And there's nothing you can do to take that away from me. I'll decide whatever I wish. Thank you very much. He says, not only is that morally wrong, it's actually a metaphysical falsehood. In other words, in reality, it's not even correct to say that you are autonomous, because, well, he says here, to strengthen the point, easy divorce stretches the sacred bond of marriage, which is a metaphysical reality. Gay marriage breaks the sacred bond of the marriage. And transgenderism breaks even the biological and metaphysical reality of male and female. It's all about bending and breaking and pulling apart that idea of it's my body, I do whatever I want with it. It's participating in essentially a falsehood. First of all, with marriage, it doesn't matter. I can break and reunite as many times as I want. It doesn't matter. There's no effect on the community. There's no effect on me. It's easy. Gay marriage, we would say ontologically or in reality, cannot be a sacramental thing. In our country, in most countries now, it can be a legal thing. And so, you know, there's a distinction there between a reality in the eyes of God and the church and a reality in the eyes of the state. The state recognizes it as a reality and the church can't. They can say they do, but they can't. It's not a thing. It can't be. It breaks that bond of marriage into something else. Transgenderism breaks the biological and metaphysical reality of male and female. But there's something almost seemingly intentional about this bending and breaking that comes from a deeper worldview, a deeper anthropology, a general statement which is only being played out in all of these items. The belief is essentially materialism. You are simply material. And material, we may have constructed some morality to guide this material, but it's all basically nothing. The only thing that's real is material. Molecules, arms, legs, fingers, elbows, and what you do with it, you may feel a certain way, but even that's not real. You can do whatever you want to do. That is a totally different anthropology from a biblical anthropology. And if you haven't been thinking about it, in the church, this will catch you off guard, and you'll start using verses like Jesus being all, or God being love, and you start saying to yourself, well, I guess the only thing that matters is that there's love. As long as there's love, it doesn't matter what you do. Anytime you start saying it doesn't matter what you do, a red flag should go up. Because if you've ever read the Bible, it seems to matter very much what you do. Matters a lot. From the book of Genesis all the way down to the book of Revelation, matters a lot what you do. And if you say to yourself, or any part of your morality, your ethic, or your worldview is it doesn't matter what you do, here's a red flag right here. What I put this picture up here for is that this is, in my view, a person planting a flag wherever they find reality to be. I plant the flag there, and this is not a golf course. This is someone planting the flag wherever they find it real, like flying to the moon and planting a flag and saying, the moon is mine. So you fly out to Alpha Centauri in your mind and in your morality, and you plant a flag there, and you say, I live on Alpha Centauri. Where are you from? Oh, I'm from the galaxy Xenon. Where are you from? I've never heard of that one. Yeah, isn't that fascinating? Okay. That's a different anthropology. It's something we ought to be thinking about. In terms of this sort of thinking, you could say that materialism and sort of what would the word be? A relativism in terms of morality is much older than the 1960s. But the revolutionary catastrophe was a catastrophe that started in the sexual revolution. A catastrophe, why? It demolished the fundamental Christian conception of society, families, and the nature of human beings. And the entry point was the sexual behavior of the human. That's how an idea got into the world or was manifested, a different kind of anthropology. And when it was toyed with and accepted, people basically either hadn't thought about it or had thought about it and didn't realize or did that they were demolishing the fundamental Christian conception. Now this is a good one. I'm going to give you a question in a second. In 1996, he reports 68% opposed gay marriage, 1996. 2015, 60% support gay marriage. Now, that's a little fuzzy math there, but it's really a 28% shift over 20 years, right? Roughly 20 years. Almost 30% switch in basic belief about, let's say, marriage. And the question is, why did the switch occur so rapidly? He gives an answer on the next page, but we all lived through it pretty much. Some of us lived through it. How did that happen so fast?
It was sold.
Say again?
It was sold.
It was sold. It was pitched.
It was marketed.
Right.
And I was just thinking right here, why don't we hire those guys to do our...
They did some great marketing. Well, there was, and it is true, there was marketing behind it. There was a media push. Starts with TV shows. Starts with characters that appear on sitcoms. It becomes common, and then a couple of celebrities start pushing it, and then presidential candidates switch their position. And there's the message is shifting. If you're on board with the future, you need to get on board with this. And then, you go ahead. Any other answers about how, in such a short amount of time?
I mean, it wasn't everything is what I meant. It was everywhere, every day. It was like in the movies, you said the movies, but it was like when they were selling Marlboro, they were selling Dewars, always appeared, and it was subtle, and then it got deeper and deeper till it became just normal for everyone to do it. And I'm just an opinion, but it's still a very, very small percentage of our population.
Right.
But if you were to ask a lot of people that weren't here when we were here before, they would think it's much more pronounced than it is.
Well, let me tell you this.
It was a great job of marketing.
It was a great...
Well, I don't know why. You know why?
That's a good point. You're basically saying this is how it happened, and it happened this way. But there was something about a person that... It really doesn't have to do with homosexuality in a sense. Something spelled out that was a deeper belief was already there. Anyway, Joe, go ahead.
1996 was really the advent of social media. That's when social media really began to grow. So over that period of time, from 1996 to 2015, all of a sudden everybody had an opinion. And so opinions could be influenced.
I suppose, yeah.
And all of that marketing, as Bob mentioned, became more widespread.
Okay, to quote a famous movie, Tommy Boy, someone said, he says, your father was such a good salesman, he could sell a ketchup popsicle to a woman in white gloves. Okay.
I love that.
There's If you try to sell a ketchup popsicle to a woman in white gloves, it doesn't matter how you package it. She's not going to want it. There's something about this that was well packaged, well communicated, hit the world at just the right time, but people wanted it at the same time. That's what I believe. There was some part that was already believing something different, and this just fit in, and they said, oh my goodness. Well, anyway, if it makes you happy, okay, this idea. This is Sheryl Crow and her wonderful album, If It Makes You Happy. Interestingly enough, the lyric is, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. The next line is, if it makes you happy, why are you so sad? Interesting. Anyhow, we go on. Americans, he says, Americans accepted gay marriage so quickly because it resonated with what they had already come to believe about the meaning of heterosexual sex in marriage, which is basically it's just a thing. You're just a bag of molecules, an automaton of bones and skin, and you're trying to construct some meaning out of this world. There's no cosmological meaning to anything. And that deep belief, they added to it something like, well, why don't we just push marriage over? And people said, fine. And it was marketed, and the, whatever resistance was left, people hadn't really thought about it all that hard. And before you know it, what was once considered immoral is now considered moral, and what was once considered moral is now considered bigoted. And that was quick. That was a quick swap. I would say that the marketing had a lot to do with it. But, I mean, you can market something unpalatable and people will never buy it. There was something palatable about it. Two generations of Americans had grown up with these nominalist values on sex and marriage as normative. Nominalist, you remember, means there's nothing that has meaning in itself except what you assign to it. We hear the word construct a lot. You know, that such and such and such is just a construct of the society. It's a constructivist ethic or something like that. You know, our society has constructed a belief about this. That's a bottom-up kind of idea. Somehow the idea of realism, which is that things have meaning in themselves that we can learn or can be revealed to us, has been thrown aside. And the idea that things exist and we assign meanings to them as we find appropriate has become the dominant philosophy. And all it takes at that point is to push, and something will fall, and some pillar of society will fall over. You push it, it falls over. You push it falls over because the foundation has been routed out from underneath. Am I disagreeing with anyone, or is that... I think maybe Doug, but Balbir had your hand up for sure, so go ahead. Yeah. That was 2003. Yeah. So 2003, and that really did not help the church, because the church had thought, well, there's a lot of stuff going on in the world that I'm unfamiliar with, but I do believe in the church. And then when the church is saying, we don't any longer believe what we've said for thousands of years, whew, what chance have we then? that's rough, yeah. Does anyone know who this handsome fellow is here with his glorious mustache?
That is the
German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who coined the phrase "God is dead." By the way, he didn't mean God is dead in a cosmological sense. There's movies now about God's not dead, and I feel like that's not what he was saying. He wasn't saying God is dead. In a sense, he was saying God is like the construct, in his mind, I guess, that holds everything together, and we have killed him by the way we're starting to think. And it will only be a couple generations before this turns into mayhem. That was Nietzsche's actual philosophy in the 19th century. So he wasn't pushing the idea that God is dead. He was noting that we're trying to kill God. This is my idea here. People have always wanted moral elbow room, okay? They've always wanted a little bit more space to do whatever they feel like doing. Giving the okay to something that was considered a great sin of someone else makes smaller sins more palatable for you, i.e. pornography, promiscuity, gossip, avarice, violence. All of that becomes a little more within your reach when you are a part of a group that says, this great thing, I'm not really participating in it, but I give it the okay. I think there's a part of the modern man that understands, because of the age of the internet or age of information, just how many ways I actually could wander morally. A little frustration arises with all that knowledge. Well, are you telling me I can't even move one inch? Everyone else is moving, you know, three blocks. How about I move 4 inches? Is that okay? I mean, it's kind of within the realm of margin of error here. And the idea that we've given the okay to something greater, you know, and I'm sorry to knock MMA, mixed martial arts, but you notice now that the headlines are bloody-faced men with pounding each other in the face on the ground, okay? A few years ago, that was not a normal thing. That wasn't like, well, you know, it's an interesting technique he's using there, as he busts this guy's nose and rips his ear off and tears his hair out, and then once the game is over, oh, they shake hands and it's so kind and everything. Something has been coarsened, okay, in the last little while, and we've said, I think I should learn how to stomach extreme violence, and we should watch this a lot. And then you go to a restaurant with your kids and it's on all the TVs around you. This man who's got the other guy by the throat and is going, pow, 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 blood spurting, desperate, knocked out. Oh, call the fight, call the fight. And everybody says, that was great. Wait a second. Something happened here. You know, why are we accepting this? Why is this so great? I don't care what you do in your bedroom or in the MMA ring. Equals... individual desires are the locus of authority. Whatever I feel like doing, that's where the authority is. And that is a behavior that is equal to God is dead and we have killed him. Okay? We get to do whatever we want to do now. And as long as society generally shifts this way and all nods at each other, we can go anywhere. We can go any direction. That's behaving as if God is dead. And Nietzsche saw it in the 19th century and did not rejoice in it. He saw it and saw where this was going and said the 20th century is going to be a disaster because that idea is going to catch on. And once people figure out that it's just whatever they feel like doing, it's going to be trouble. Bringing knives to a gunfight. You ready? chastity for its own sake is never a goal, he says. If the real challenge of the sexual revolution is cosmological, and by that I mean what does it mean to be a human being, a big idea, then a church that tries to meet that idea with middle class moralism, like, well, now your mother would not approve of that, you know. Now you is that the same mouth that you kiss your mother with, young man? That's not going to cut it. We never used to do this in my day. You know, that, I, oh, Dad, times are changing. Okay, if you've got middle class moralism, you've got a knife to a gunfight. This is a gunfight. This is what the gunfight is. What does it mean to be alive as a human being? Is there any cosmological meaning, or am I just in a meaningless universe trying to construct something out of it so that I can have some happiness before I die? Okay. That's the gunfight. That's the big fight. And if you just say, you know, your grandmother would be ashamed to hear about this, that's might as well not even say it. It's not going to work. Chastity is the means through which man's erotic instinct is channeled and redirected in continuing relationship with God. That's chastity. You can apply chastity to a number of different things. Temperance, I suppose, is another way of expressing chastity. It's that, yes, you have an inner, wanton urge. What chastity is redirecting that towards something that will not break your relationship between God and you, between you and others, but will continue and nourish a relationship with God. That's what it means to be chaste. And what he's basically saying here is that we have not been pitching chastity correctly, okay? If chastity is, your mother would be ashamed, that's not really chastity. We're talking about the gunfight is the fake and the real, okay? And what he's saying is you need to attack the fake in the name of the real. If someone says to you, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, what do you feel like today? That's fake. That's not right. Okay? That's not real. Oh, there's nothing that's really real in this world. I beg to differ. You beg to differ. Nobody ever differs. Well, I'm differing. Okay? The story the world tells about sexual freedom is a grand deception. And Christians are going to have to become better tellers of our own story. And this is what's really going on, I think. We haven't had to tell this story because the society had always just assumed it, and everyone had assumed it. We gotten so used to assuming that no one even knew what it was anymore or how to tell it, and it's been reduced to your mother would be ashamed or something like that. Oh, no, we got to do better than that. We got to do better than that. And some folks really are. You recall before, evangelism does not take part best or does not occur best in arguments. But beauty and goodness, you recall that from an earlier chapter? He says here, beauty and goodness embodied in great art and fiction and in the lives of ordinary Christians, married and single, is the only thing that stands a chance. Okay? And so I found this series called the Humanum series. And let's see if I can do my high-tech thing. But this is a 20-minute thing, a series that I think we got to do as a summer course here at St. George, that is really incredible. This is an advertisement, and this is Humanum, and this is what he's talking about. He advertises it a little bit in his book. Whoopsie. This would give me trouble, wouldn't it? I'm going to try one more time. If it doesn't work, I'm going to find somebody to punch. No, just kidding. This is only a minute and a half, but it's so beautiful. We watched the first episode with our kids. Here we go. This is the kind of thing he's talking about. Evangelize with beauty and goodness.
Every society in the history of the world has seen that yin and yang, the masculine and the feminine, are not limited to humans or even just to animals. The God who invented human sexuality also invented the universe. The two fit.
The couple is the starting point, but it's a ripple. It goes round, wide. Whatever I do in my marriage, the circle keeps increasing, keeps widening until it covers the whole world.
In every context throughout history, where there were strong families, only good came of it. Across societies, with the growth and decline of civilizations, it's the family.
Marriage is beyond us, it's about the society. It is your own project for the world.
Okay, so you see what I mean? I mean, it's a movie, I know, or it's a production, but nevertheless, it's an attempt to get better at telling the story of what it means to be married, what it means to be in a family. It's telling that story better, like basically reminding ourselves what we've all been participating in for our whole lives, and there's no way around it. It's where you came from. You came from a father and mother. Sorry, that's just the reality. And you can get away from it by thinking differently about it, but you can't get away from it. because the family is the basic structural unit of all human society. I mean, you can call it Brave New World as much as you want. Nevertheless, there's still a mother and there's a mama and a dad, and the mama feels something for that baby, and the dad, if he's right in his head, he wants to protect that mama and that baby, and there's something there that you can't just argue away. And we got to do better than saying it's just a feeling that you have, and it's just a, you know, it's a it's an old timey value. It's a, you know, one of those passe things, you know, a construct of our Western society or something like that. This is built into everything. It's built into the whole creation around you. And what this Peter Kreeft fellow who says there that they fit, the masculine and the feminine fit. He says it's basically, in the first episode, it's a happier philosophy than you are lost in a world of meaninglessness. The idea is you are participating in something in which you fit. You fit in this world, you fit in the creation around you, and you fit in your family. I think that sells. You know what I mean? Now you can make a movie about it if you want, but really, we need to know how to talk about that. So that when the new morality comes around and says, you must never push the family because that's a bigoted thing, you've got something to say that's actually incorrect. I love you, and I'm sorry that you think that, but you can look, you can see it in the trees, you can see it in the birds, you can see it in the bees, you can see it in the ocean and the land, you can see it in the sky and in the earth, you can see everywhere around us is something, a message given to us, a love message from God saying, you're a part of this. That's a good message. And we just gotten out of practice, I think. So the encouragement is to get back into practice with that. Any thoughts or ideas about that? Joe.
Well, Paul, it's just interesting anymore when you see in popular culture about celebrities that get married,
yeah.
And they, whether they're men and men and women and women, and they have Guy Fieri officiating at their wedding.
Right.
So they take that image that has existed for generations and sort of create their own little construct.
Construct, yeah.
Well, we can get married, and we can do this, and we can do that.
Yeah.
What you're saying is, it's not about the coin toss. It's about what happens after kickoff.
Right.
And the duration of the game, as it were.
And that's the gunfight, by the
yes.
way. This is not a knife fight anymore. This is a gunfight, because that's a big philosophy now about what it means to be a human being in this world. And if everything is basically meaningless, then you can construct a marriage for convenience or as a publicity stunt. You can dissolve that marriage and it doesn't matter, because nothing matters. That's a gunfight. That's you can't come to that and say, well, I just am so shocked and I am outraged. Who cares? I think Magda and then Doug, and we've got to be about done.
There's a saying about boiling a frog. If you mm-hmm. drop a frog in boiling water, the frog is going to die or whatever. But if you just put it in cold water and just slowly heat it up.
Slowly raise the temperature.
You're better going to notice. And that's what's happening. For me, it's easier when you know where the manipulation is coming from. And they've talked about it. You mentioned Tommy Boy. They do it with Hollywood a lot.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
I was watching a commercial the other day about news program about how Croatia is saying, like, we're right now trading security for safety. And in Croatia, they're like, what is this? This is not freedom. This is ridiculous. And I see such a change because the Eastern Bloc nations are saying things that we used to say. And you mentioned Tommy Boy, and there was that movie, Trading Places, where the globalists took a rich guy and a poor guy and traded places. And they could do that with nations as well. They could transform a nation little by little, not with one just subject, but with a lot of little things here and there.
Well, it's back at the very beginning of this course, we talked about how reality is not changing. But our perception of reality is changing. Reality is the same. The tree is still the tree. The rock is, it's still the same rock. If you go to Jerusalem, you can walk on the same footsteps that Jesus walked. And if you go to Ur, you could be where Abram originally was. You know, nothing has changed. Our philosophies have changed, which means they can change back. And that's what gives hope. By the way, death, the specter of death, is still, it makes folks that believe there's no meaning in the world squirm more than anything else. And I think that's why COVID has caused such a panic in the world, is that even though nothing really means anything, death is still there. And that is a crippling reality that's like the tree, the rock, the mountain. It's still there. Whether you think about it differently or not, it's the great unknown. And we want to flee from it as fast as possible. What I'm saying is, we can think about things differently. The society can think about things differently, but there are immovable elements of reality that always can be fitted back into truth, and they fit better with the truth than they fit with falsehood.
But I think it's our perception that they're manipulating, because death hasn't changed.
Right, death hasn't changed. That's what I'm saying.
And if you just look at reality, the numbers haven't really changed.
But we were doing pretty well. We were doing pretty well at pretending we would never die, until it kept coming up on the news, and then we said, "Oh my goodness, this might actually come to my house."
I think that's the key.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we got two more comments, and then we really got to stop. Anna?
Last year, I took a psychology class,
yeah.
And we were taught the difference between an internal locus of control and an external locus of control,
yeah.
And how the external locus of control creates depression.
Bad.
And anxiety,
external bad, bad.
And that's why you need to have an internal locus of control. So I wonder, is that a product, or is that cause? Like, in
that's a... That is a modern worldview that says we need incense. And so basically the locus of control is within yourself. And when all things are right in the world, your school is teaching you, when all things are right in the world, you will have perfect control of yourself and you decide whatever you feel like doing. And when something from outside tries to tell you what to do, that's bad. That's bad. Which is very not gospel truth, but we knew we weren't sending you to a gospel school. We were hoping you would hear that, think something's funny, and come talk to us about it. We really got to stop, but Doug, you had something?
Real quick.
Okay.
Going back to Bob's marketing novel.
Yes.
Go back to Dr. Spock.
Yep.
The child behavior psychologist, mm-hmm. who told young parents how to raise their kids, never married, never had any kids of his own.
Yeah.
But let your little prince or princess do whatever they want to. They're never wrong. And then you keep building that up until you get to a point in society where you are now. And the other point is, when they were pushing the gay marriage thing, they started using economics. Well, my partner can't be on my insurance.
Right.
But if we're married, I can include them on my insurance, and they can be taken care of.
Yeah.
And so all of this began 50, 60 years ago with... Let's change how we raise our kids instead of spare the rod and spoil the child. Let Junior express himself and grow up to think that he is never wrong on anything he does.
But I tell you what, I want to do whatever I want to do started long before 50 years ago. I want to do whatever I want to do started in the book of Genesis. And it's the same problem. It's got a new skin. But for us as a church to be unfamiliar with how to talk about it is bad. So we got to get our act together. And that's all I'm going to say today. Farewell.